This morning begins a series of four sermons that are, this is a little more gimmicky than my preference, okay? Just letting you know. I don't generally have sermons that all begin, or points in a sermon that all begin with the same letter, things like that. This is not my style. But I'm doing four sermons. Oh, sorry. R, the letter R, reminder is one of the letters, one of the words that begins with R, and I'm being reminded that it's children's church. And that second grade and under are welcome to go to children's church if you'd like. You're not required to do so, just welcome to do so if you'd like. So the letter R, remember, reminder, I don't know. Okay, there are four ideas here that all begin with R, maybe to help us remember a little bit. I guess there's nothing wrong with occasionally using such tools, but redemption, regeneration, reconciliation, and resurrection, four of many things, but four primary things that reflect the work of God and his Son Jesus Christ on behalf of believers, that we have been redeemed, we have been regenerated, we have been reconciled to the Father, and he has raised us up. And I just want to deal with those four themes. This is really, as it were, Christianity 101. These are things that you already know, I'm sure. I just want to refresh our minds, our thinking on this, and set our hearts appropriately with it. And so today I want us to deal with the theme of redemption. Redemption is a prominent theological theme throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were many things that could be redeemed. The word redeemed just simply means to purchase, or in particular, to buy something back. But the word redeemed is used in the Old Testament. You could redeem land, houses, slaves, and even captives. The word ransom is a appropriate substitute word. They're very similar. A price paid to free somebody, to liberate them, to bring about their liberation. And so this morning, I could try to buy something from you. I could try to give you $20 for something. Like if I wanted to buy Aaron's car from him, I could offer him $20. And Aaron would hopefully say no. You might? Oh, okay. All right. Is it giving you trouble right now? Okay, maybe I don't want it for $20. And so to redeem is to buy something, to exchange one value for another, to buy something. Land, in Israel's history, remember at the year of Jubilee, that all land would return back to its original family ownership. And the only way that that wouldn't happen, according to the law, is you had to redeem that land to keep it from returning to the original owners. You had to pay a price for that. In particular, though, redemption draws its particular theological focus more from the release of captives or slaves. That's the primary picture on the idea of redemption. And so in Scripture, where we see examples like, for instance, well, an example of buying land is found in the book of Ruth, where Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi. There's a big question here, by the way, of who he's redeeming. Who the kinsman redeemer is redeeming. Is he redeeming Ruth or is he redeeming Naomi? There's a big debate over that in some theological circles. But either way, the kinsman Boaz pays a price. Remember they have that weird exchange of a shoe sitting in the gate at Bethlehem. They put on each other's shoes, I guess, or they hand each other a shoe. You know, that whole deal is kind of weird. I remember one Sunday morning at Sunday school, a gentleman showed up to teach Sunday school and hadn't realized while getting dressed in the dark that he'd put two different shoes on his feet. And he didn't realize it until part of the way through the Sunday school lesson when someone pointed out he had a brown and a black shoe on. And so I guess that's what went on in Boaz's life. They had this exchange to show that he had redeemed a property of land. And you remember that in the midst of that discussion, Boaz said, you can redeem the land, but you got to marry the woman. And so the other gentleman said, I'm already engaged. I can't do that. The land is yours. Ruth is yours to marry. We see also redemption, though, in the idea of slavery. You see it in Hosea. Remember, Hosea is the prophet, and God comes to Hosea and says, Hosea, I want you to marry this woman, Gomer, who is a prostitute. And they have some children, and God has Hosea name children some very odd names. So if you're about to have a kid and you'd like to come up with some names, Hosea chapter 1's got some cool names in there. You might want to try one of those. But anyway, he comes up with some names for, God gives Hosea these names, and they reflect the condition of the heart of Israel. In Hosea chapter 2 and 3, his wife leaves him. She goes back to her life of prostitution, and eventually her life of prostitution sends her down such a difficult road. She winds up as a slave of someone in town, and that person is tired of her scene, and he decides to sell her and brings her down to the marketplace, and he goes to sell her. And Hosea is at home. His wife has abandoned him. She's been playing the prostitute in town. She's now enslaved, and God says something very shocking to Hosea. I want you to go buy her back. He's going to redeem her. He's going to buy her back. And there's three reasons why this is costly for Hosea. Number one is that the actual price, I don't know how much profits made in 7th century BC or 8th century BC, but I suspect this would have been a fair price for him to have had to pay in order to redeem or buy her back. So there was the monetary cost for Hosea and for his family. Here he is, a father of three, a single dad of three children, and he's having to spend money to get his wife free. But number two is the public scorn and ridicule. Here he is, having his local prophet is going to go down to the public marketplace to redeem his prostitute wife. Imagine the public ridicule and scorn he would bear in that. And then number three, there's the relational cost. He probably didn't want to ever see her face again. Can you imagine the humiliation that he felt and the relational breach with her? And yet God says, bring her back into your home. And so in the same way, God too has paid a very high price with the death of his son, publicly bearing scorn and ridicule on our behalf, and restoring the relationship with us despite the enormous heartbreak that took place in our relational breach of God's love for us. And so Hosea is another example, and the word redemption is used in the book of Hosea to buy back. Hosea is told to buy Gomer back. Now, the primary place in the Old Testament, the idea of redemption, comes instead from primarily from the Exodus account. You remember the book of Exodus, we have Israel in bondage in Egypt. Israel's in bondage, and Moses, who has his last act in Egypt was what? What did he do? What was his last thing to do before he left town? He murders somebody, right? That's the last thing he does. He murders an Egyptian soldier. He's guilty of murder. He's guilty of killing someone. And so he flees for his life, and he spends 40 years in the desert. And at the age of 80, God knocks on his door, or in this case, knocks on his bush. But anyway, he knocks on his door and tells Moses, I want you to go back and liberate the people of Israel. And so in this case, the elements of redemption, we have captives, which is in this case the nation of Israel. We have a redeemer, which is God. And we have a redemption price, which in Exodus chapter 6, we are told in verse 6, that the redemption price, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you. And how will he redeem them? What is the price he will pay? Well, in this case, it will be the exertion of his power, the work of his power, the 10 plagues, and in particular, the 10th plague. He will redeem them with an outstretched arm and great judgment. So the redemption price that God pays, so the captives or the slaves of the nation of Israel, the redeemer is God himself, and the price he will pay is the mighty works of his outstretched arm, his great judgments. And so he tells Moses, this is what's going to happen. He's going to rescue the nation of Israel through the exertion of his own power. And then in Exodus 13, 15, after they come out, this is what God tells them. He says in 13, verse 15, it came about when Pharaoh, so Moses is reminding the nation of Israel, here's what happened. We were in bondage. We got freed. Pharaoh was stubborn, not letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, sacrifice to the Lord the males of the first offspring of every womb, but the firstborn of my sons I will redeem. So here's the idea. Redemption, God redeems Israel. You remember in the 10th plague, the plague of Passover, that they would take a lamb, they slaughtered the lamb, they took the blood of the lamb, and they put it on the doorpost of their homes. And when the death angel came, what would happen in the nation of Israel when the death angel came to their home? It passed over, thus the term Passover. It would pass over their home, and what was happening in that moment was the blood of that lamb was being shed in place of the firstborn, both the beast and of man, in that home. So because of this, God said to them, the firstborn belongs to me. In order for a parent to retain the right to their child, they had to redeem their firstborn child. They redeem their firstborn child because the firstborn all belong to God. That's why Mary redeemed Jesus. She went to the temple and redeemed him. She was too poor to afford a lamb, made the alternative sacrifice involving a couple of birds. She's poor. Jesus' family's dirt poor. They're dirt poor. Savior of the world is born in a dirt poor family whose mom can't afford a lamb to pay the redemption price for him. And so she goes to the temple to redeem him. All of this picture is to draw Israel. You say, well, why would God do that? Why would God have Jewish families do this? Because throughout all of Israel's history, for 1,500 years till the coming of Messiah, there was this constant reminder that God had redeemed them out of bondage, out of Egypt. And the offering to redeem their son, their own firstborn son back, was a reminder of what God had done in redeeming them out of bondage. And so there's a reminder there in the Bible and throughout Jewish history of this picture of redemption. Now, as this motif moves towards salvation more generally, it is the work of God and freeing people out of bondage. Now, let's take this idea of bondage for just a minute. I took this chain off the one of the sheds out back, so I think it holds pretty well. Let's just take this motif for just a minute, okay? So what the Bible teaches is that all of us, prior to believing in Christ, are in bondage. We're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to selfishness. We're in bondage to lust. We're in bondage to fear. We're in bondage to arrogance and pride. And all of these things have us bound. We're in bondage. And this bondage has us to the point where there's no freedom unless God intervenes. We are incapable. Just like I'm incapable, and I don't think there's anyone in this room that might be capable of breaking this chain. There may be someone in the world, I don't know, but I rather doubt it. This thing looks pretty strong. It would probably support a couple thousand pounds of pressure. Just like I am incapable of breaking from this chain, you are incapable in your own power to break the chain of bondage in your life because of human sin. We willfully reject God. We by behavior reject God. We out of nature reject him. And all of this leads to a binding that takes place. That's why Jesus says this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now that's a profound idea. Here's God's own Son. He's walking among people like me and you. And he says, I didn't come for you guys to serve me, but I came to serve you and primarily to pay or give his life a ransom for many. This idea of ransom or redemption is the same idea. Jesus is saying, I came to pay a price to free you from this kind of bondage. You're in bondage, and I came to free you from this kind of bondage. Now, in particular, in the New Testament, there's a lot of other verses about this. I'll give you just a couple of more. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul says, so he, that is Jesus, might redeem those who were under the law. So the law of God, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. All of these things had us in bondage. We were under bondage. We were trapped. And this says that Jesus redeemed us out from under that bondage to break the bondage. And notice that it says that we might receive the adoption of sons. So what I want you to see in this case in redemption, it is not purely that God breaks us out of a bondage like this or slavery or captivity, but he redeems us to something. He frees us from something to something. In the nation of Israel, it wasn't just that he set them free from Egypt and said, good luck with all that. He instead directed them where? Where did they go? You can say it out loud. It's okay. This is the interactive part of the sermon. Where did they go? The promised land, right? So he redeemed them from bondage in Egypt to the promised land. In this case, we see that we are redeemed from the bondage of the law to adoption of sons, children of God. Here's how it's described in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, a book we probably don't look at near enough. Really good book of great theological truths. He who gave himself for us, that's Christ, to redeem us from every lawless deed. So we're back to the law. The law has us bound, or our lawless deeds and violating the law has us bound. We're bound up. This word redeem means to free us, to buy our freedom, to liberate us from the captivity that is ours. And he did this not just to free us from the lawless deeds, notice what it says, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, children of God, God's own people. So we are redeemed not just from bondage to sin and death and captivity and lust and all those things. We're bound to that. He frees us from that, and he frees us from that to something, to a new relationship with him. We are his children. We are his own possession. We are his people. So I just want us to, that's the main theological idea. Now I want us to turn our attention to this First Peter passage and just for just a minute. First Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as obedient children. See, there again, Peter's dealing with this idea of obedience, and he's dealing with it as obedient children. He's dealing with the relationship we have with God. We have this relationship with God that God initiated. We're his children, and we used to be in bondage to our former lust. We were conformed. We were in bondage. We were in chains to our former way of living, but now we shouldn't do that. Don't do that. We were ignorant when we were doing that. We just didn't know. We lived in ignorance. Now that we know that we are God's children, he says we are to be holy, just as our Heavenly Father is holy. Be holy, just as God is holy. In other words, children should look like their parents if they're not adopted. I mean, sometimes they're adopted. I'm familiar with that concept myself. I got a couple of those, but I'm just saying in terms of usually, have you ever seen a kid, by the way? See a 10-year-old? You'd never seen him before, but you see the 10-year-old and you immediately recognize who their parent is. You ever had that happen to you? You see that kid and you just go, I know exactly whose kid you are. You look just like your mom, or you look just like your dad. And so that happens. In fact, sometimes I've heard grandparents call grandkids after their kid's name because the kid looks just like their son or daughter when their son or daughter was that age. You know, they'll turn and say, so-and-so. It's like, oh, whoops, wrong name, because they look so much alike. You and I are to look just like God, not in our physical feature or manifestation, but in this one attribute, and that is we are to be holy. When people see our lives, they should reflect the holiness of God. And so we are to be holy like God himself is holy. Now, from there, he moves on as children of God. He says in verse 17, we are to conduct ourselves in fear. In verse 18 and 19, this is where I want us to focus our attention. Why are we to live holy lives? Why are we to live in both fear and love toward God? Is that we know something. There's something we know. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Okay, so let me just tell you what my goal of this brief sermon is. Just a couple more minutes. So it's a brief sermonette. My desire, should be my goal all the time, but my desire is in my heart and in yours to produce, encourage, stimulate, to be a catalyst for, I don't know what word to use there, to generate affection in your heart for the Lord Jesus. Because I think that's what Peter's doing here because of what he says. He says that fear, because God has made this great purchase, how in the world could we turn our backs on him? But I think also implied here is love for him because, let's do it this way. Let's take you to a particular place. You're in bondage, say, someplace difficult on the planet. North Korea. North Korea is a difficult place. You're in a work camp in North Korea. And Jared here goes to the prime minister or whatever of North Korea and says, I'll take that person's place. I'll work their shift for the rest of my life in this camp so they can be free. And so you get freed. And Jared labors for you. Question, would you not the rest of your life have deep abiding affection for Jared? Wouldn't you the rest of your life? You'd lay down at night, lay your head on the pillow at night and say, I'm free because what Jared did for me. You'd wake up in the morning, you're on your way to work or you're going to stop and get some coffee. You're like, I'm not in chains anymore. I'm free. I'm so thankful, and the affections in the heart would be stirred. Now, as great as that might be, the most another person could liberate you is for a few hours or a day or even the rest of this mortal life. But what God has done in Christ is by bearing your sin, he has liberated us forever. And it should produce in our hearts an affection for him. Do you love Christ? You know, an affection for him, understanding what he's done. Now, that's why the word knowing there is so important, because if you don't understand what he's done, affection for Christ is hard to come by. That's why most of the world rejects him. I had an experience this week. I took Michael to baseball practice on Thursday, and it was behind this building, behind a church, the baseball field was, and on the back part of their lot, they had this gravel part of their parking lot that obviously they use regularly, and I pulled in, and as I started to get out of the car, this small bird tried to attack me. He bowed up on me, got his feathers all wide, and started acting like he was mad and squawking at me. I was like, whoa, I backed off. He looked like he could take me. I didn't want to get in a fight. And so I got Michael on off to the baseball field and stopped thinking about it, and I came back around, and this bird's still going at it with me. He's squawking at me, and he's got a friend with him too, and he's squawking at me. I'm trying to figure out. I thought maybe the bird was hurt, so I thought, well, I'll go over and just see. This bird, when I get pretty close, takes off running. She's fine. Not a problem in the world. Okay, so I went back, got in the car. She came right back to the same spot. So now I'm going, what in the world's going on here? Well, what this bird had done is dug out in the gravel of this parking lot her nest and laid 3 eggs there in the parking lot. So now I've got a dilemma, because there's no way in the world that those eggs and that bird are going to survive. They may both die if someone pulls in right there. So what I did was I dug another nest, and I did what you're not supposed to do, which was to move the bird's eggs. But it was they're going to die anyway kind of moment. And I put the 3 eggs in my hand, and I'm walking over to the other spot, and a truck pulls in and goes, wham, right over the nest. Like I said, it was in a place where there was no way it was going to survive. It was a matter of a day or two before these things were destroyed. And I put the eggs in a place similar to what she had built, away from danger, and she's still mad at me, right? She's still squawking at me. Why? Because she doesn't know that my intent for her and her eggs, because if she'd been sitting on those eggs when that truck pulled in, they would have both been killed. There's no way she could have gotten out of the way if she's going to protect them at least. But she doesn't know that. But you and I have knowledge about what God has done. So when you don't have knowledge, you respond to God by assuming he's out to get you or out to harm you or out to do you something poor or out to make your life miserable or something like that. And then you come to this knowledge that, oh, the God who would sacrifice his own son on the cross must love me greatly. And what should happen in our lives is this verse, knowing that we weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Nothing cheap like that. Now, see, we can get distracted because we get mixed up on value. You know, like if you got a really small child and you can trick them because you can offer them, don't do this, by the way, this may be cruel, I don't know. You can offer them, would you like the nickel or the dime? Which one are they going to take? Why? Because it's bigger. Which one should they take? The dime. Why? Because it's more valuable. And there's a value change that happens in the lives of believers, is that gold and silver are minuscule in their value compared to Christ's death on the cross. Before that, you're looking at Jesus' death on the cross going, irrelevant to me. Bring on the gold. Bring on the silver. Bring on the cars. Bring on the cash. Bring on the houses. Then you come to knowledge, knowing that God has redeemed you through the death of Christ, and now the value of these perishable things diminish, and the infinite value of the death of Christ, his mercy, becomes precious to you. And what should happen then is in our heart, affection for God and for his son, for what they have done to free us, should well up in our hearts, in our lives. I was reading Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love, this week, and he had a quote from another author, John Piper. And John Piper says, if you can say this, you've got trouble. Okay, so here's what Piper said. If you can say, you know what? If you told me I can go to a Christless heaven, but it's still heaven, I still get to hang out with my family, I have a nice house, no more disease or sickness, there's golf or fishing or whatever it is that stokes your interest, but Jesus won't be there, and you say, well, that'd be fine, I guess. If you can say that, you're in trouble. Because all that stuff is secondary to Christ. That's why Jesus says, if you can't hate your mother, father, brother, sister, and follow me, take up your cross and follow me. That's why I said that, because the goal here is to exalt Christ found in the affections of believers, you and me. So if I said, well, you can have heaven, but Christ won't be there and your heart doesn't sink, then check yourself. Check yourself. Because we weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. So gold streets, you say, oh, that's enough? That's enough for me for heaven? Golden streets, that's enough? Pearly gates, that's enough? You're trading nickels and dimes here. You're trading the wrong stuff. You got the wrong values. But you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us were in bondage. This morning, I guess for a minute, I just want you to remember the weight of your chains. Remember the chains. Remember your life. Remember the bondage, the captivity that was yours. And then for a minute, just realize that what Christ has done is freed you from this. There's no one in this room exempt from this, by the way. Everyone in this room, you're one of two people. You're either are currently in bondage or you weren't were in bondage. That's the only two kind of people. There's not a third person in here who says, I was never in bondage. There's no person like that. So remember your chains. And remember what God has done to break them. He didn't pay some small price to demonstrate his grace and glory in your life. He shed the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ, so that you would be free. That you would be free. Let's pray. God, you are gracious. Thank you for redeeming us, for buying us back, making us your own possession, making us your own children. So, Lord, we pray that you, by your grace and mercy, would. Even now, Lord, there may be some in the room that are still in bondage. They've never trusted in your son, Jesus Christ. And they're held in bondage. They're in bondage to their lust, their greed, their anger, their fears, their envy, their pride, their jealousy. And so, Lord, I pray today that they would come to realize the value not of silver and gold, which will perish, which will go away, which will disappear with dust, like dust. Instead, Lord, to receive what is of infinite value, infinite worth, infinitely precious, the work of the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, which has for us great eternal value, everlasting value. Lord Jesus, produce in us the affections in our heart for you, a love for you. We're struggling with that, Lord. Everything in our life wars against it. Distracts us from that. And so, Lord, today, please help us to love you more every day. Love this world less every day. So set our hearts on you. Set our hearts and minds on you. Be glorified in this place, Lord God. You are good and kind. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.